Children's Church this morning. By the way, if you're a visitor with us today, you have children with you. If they're too old to be in the nursery, but you think they may be a little bit bored, how they could be, I don't know. But if they may be a little bit bored with what I have to say, they're welcome to go on down to Children's Church. And if the kids don't know where to go, just follow the rest of the kids. And I promise they'll get there. Thank you to the Pearsons again for leading our Children's Church. For the rest of us, if you would, please open your Bibles to God's Word in the New Covenant. John's Gospel again. We started this sermon series last week in John's Gospel chapter 1. We are still in chapter 1, but we're almost to the end of the chapter here this morning with verse 43. To give you a little bit of historical context, John begins his Gospel, as I said last week, with what's usually referred to as the prologue. In the prologue, he introduces us to John the Baptist. And then throughout the rest of chapter 1, he comes back to John the Baptist. And he has John the Baptist confirming Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who is coming to take away the sins of the world. He also mentions John the disciple, the author of our gospel. He also mentions that John the Baptist had disciples, men that followed him and listened to his teaching wherever he went. And as John identified for his disciples that Jesus was the Lamb of God, some of his disciples, that is John's disciples, decided to follow Jesus. And one of John's disciples that became a disciple of Jesus was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Before we finish chapter 1, Andrew has invited Peter to join him along as a disciple following Jesus. And then here in verse 43, we find Jesus finding another disciple. And so before the end of John's first chapter, we have the momentum of Jesus' ministry already getting in high gear. As he begins his public ministry with the confirmation from John the Baptist and some of his disciples coming alongside Jesus, his group is beginning to grow very, very quickly. So in verse 43, we find Philip coming to Jesus where it says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Jesus found Philip and told him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth.'" Now, we don't have a whole lot of background on Philip, but by the time we were introduced to him, and by the time he begins to speak to his friend Nathanael, he is already convinced as to who Jesus is. He is convinced that Jesus is someone worth following. He is convinced that Jesus is confirming the prophetic nature of the Messiah that so many Jews had now been waiting for centuries. And he says here in verse 45, John writes, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." And then in parentheses in my translations it says, "And so did the prophets." That's not to diminish the prophetic word of the prophets. But for Philip, it was identifying that for him, his primary concern or his primary test for proving who the Messiah was is what Moses had to say about him in the Old Testament prophecies or the Old Testament law. Sometimes we refer to that as the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the most important biblical record for the Jews, regardless of what their theological background was or what they tended to believe. For Philip, it was primary, and it's going to play an important part here in just a moment to what perhaps Nathanael's decision is and how he responds to the invitation to Jesus. That from the very beginning for Philip, from the very beginning of what the Jews, or what we would consider the revelation of God's Word, God was in the process of prophesying, predicting, revealing that He had a perfect plan for salvation, and that perfect plan for salvation would be perfectly completed in the Savior Jesus Christ. And so Philip is making a tremendous theological statement of faith here. The one that Moses has told us about, he's the one we found. And so, without any hesitation, apparently, Philip wants to invite others to have the same confirmation. He wants to invite others to come alongside. He wants to invite others to have the same fulfillment of their faith. We have found the one. And then in verse 46, Nathanael, usually we think of Thomas as the doubting disciple, the one who has the questions, the one who doesn't believe right away. I've told you this before. I think Thomas is he's the victim of bad public relations. Because Thomas simply asks the questions or makes the statements that the rest of us would like to make. He just had enough courage to actually say it out loud. Now, Nathanael right here is very similar to Thomas, in my opinion, because of his response. He says in verse 46, after hearing this incredible statement of affirmation and acclamation, this incredible statement that the prophecy of Moses has been fulfilled, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. Philip answered, "Come and see." Now, what is Nathanael's deal with Nazareth? Well, first of all, that tells us that Nathanael's not from Nazareth. It's not his hometown. It's like someone from Espanola saying, "Can anything good come out of Pewaukee?" And someone from Pewaukee going, "What do you mean? Can anything good come out of Espanola?" It's not necessarily a direct insult to Nazareth. It's simply a statement of, well, that's not my hometown. Can really anything good come from anywhere else than from where I'm from? It's a cynical question. It's a question of doubt. It's a question of unbelief. But it's a good question. It's a good question for Nathanael to ask. Can anything good come from anywhere? It's a good question. It's a good question for you to ask. Listen, just because I stand here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, which is my great privilege to do, and share God's word with you, that doesn't mean that what I have to say is worth listening to, or what I have to say is the truth, or what I have to say may make any difference in your life. I'm just me. I'm just Lee. I'm from Bonham, Texas. Can anything good come out of Bonham? I don't know. Not a whole lot's come out of Bonham. It's a small town in northeast Texas. Some of you probably, that may be the first time you've even heard of it. Can anything good come out of Bonham? I kind of claim Tulsa now is my hometown, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Can anything good come out of Tulsa? Well, yeah. A lot of stuff good comes out of Tulsa, like my wife, my children. A lot of good things come out of Tulsa. But you get the point. Just because I stand here and tell you something doesn't necessarily mean that it has any meaning to it. And Philip understood this because, again, in verse 46, look at his response. He says, "Come and see. Just come and see. Listen, just come find out for yourself. I know what I found. I know who Jesus is for me right now. I know that Andrew and his brother Peter and some other disciples already, I know that John the Baptist has already confirmed that Jesus is the one, but that may not be enough for you. So, Nathanael, or you, come and see. Come and listen for yourself. Come and see for yourself. Come and read for yourself. Come and study for yourself. Just because a whole bunch of other people claim Jesus is the Messiah, maybe he's not. Just because a whole bunch of other people claim the historical revelation and fulfillment of Mosaic prophecy, maybe he's not the one. I can't stand here and convince you. In fact, I got this question this past Wednesday night in Bible study. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's an incredible letter. If you've never studied it, I encourage you to do it. It's just dynamic the way that Paul lays out the case for faith and the case for grace and the case for righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. And so we were talking about all that, where we are by the time we come in now to chapter 5 of Romans in our Wednesday night study. And one of the attenders asked me this question, and basically it boils down to this. He said, "Pastor, in your opinion, why is it that someone wouldn't choose Jesus Christ? When it's all laid out in front of them, like Paul's doing in his letter to the Romans, why wouldn't somebody, why would anybody not choose to be a believer?" I don't know. Why? Why would anybody choose darkness over light? Why would anybody choose evil over good? Why would anybody choose hell over heaven? I'm glad I'm not the only one who doesn't know. Because apparently none of you do either. Why? Why? Why would anybody not choose Jesus? Well, I've got some speculations. Sin, sin's a big reason. The enemy, Satan, he plays a big part in this. Our own just basic rebellious ignorance. But really, when it comes right down to it, if someone laid it out for you, here is Jesus, and here he's not. Here's Jesus and everything he offers, and this is not. Why wouldn't you choose Jesus? Well, I can't make you choose him. It's not my job, first of all. Second of all, even if it was my job, I'd be an abject failure because it'd be impossible to do that job. I cannot make you choose Jesus. And I don't know if all that went through Philip's mind or not, but at least he had the wisdom to be quiet and simply say, Nathaniel, come and see for yourself. Now, well, you need to give Nathaniel complete credit because at least he had enough curiosity. He had enough interest. He had enough desire to know something about Jesus, something about the Savior, that he followed Philip. So in verse 47, Philip and Nathanael are approaching Jesus. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, that is, Jesus said this about Nathanael, here is a true Israelite, no deceit is in him. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. All right, now, Jesus has thrown some things in there for us, a couple of curveballs that we may not have expected, we didn't see coming, okay? What is this comment? Here is a true Israelite. How does Jesus know that Nathanael is a true Israelite? And what does it mean to be a true Israelite? No deceit is in him? Really? Nathanael's never deceived anybody? Really? He's never lied about anything? Could he say that about you? Couldn't say it about me. No deceit is in him. No guile is in him. This is a true Israelite. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense coming right out of the gate in this confrontation, this meeting between Nathanael and Jesus. Where is he coming from? Where is Jesus coming from on this? I've never preached on this passage before. I've never taught on this passage before. So in doing the research on this passage, I found out some things about Jesus that I never knew. That ever happened to you? You ever find out things about Jesus you never knew? Well, let me tell you something you already know about Jesus. Jesus knew his Bible. Okay, I know that's no revelation. But scholars suggest that most likely what Jesus is doing here is he's making an immediate Old Testament connection between Nathanael's attitude and one of the patriarchs of the Bible, Jacob. Now, Jacob, from the time he was born, from the time he came out of the womb, he was known as a deceiver or as a supplanter. He was not the firstborn of the twins. Esau, his brother, was the firstborn. But Jacob worked the rest of his life, basically, to take away Esau's birthright. He had a little help from his mom, but that was Jacob's nature. He was a deceiver, okay? Until he had a primary encounter with God in a wrestling match, that was his name, Jacob, which means to deceive or to supplant. Now, after he had his wrestling match with God, God changed his name. God changed his name to Israel. Okay? Jesus, in one statement, is summing up a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of historical background from, by the way, the Law of Moses, the first book of Moses, that is Genesis, and identifying Nathanael's character. As Nathanael's coming to him, he says, here is a true Israelite. Someone who thinks about, someone who strives, someone who wants to know the truth. There is no deceit in him. In other words, he's saying, this is not Jacob. This man is not like Jacob the supplanter or the deceiver. No, this is like the one that God has renamed. And there is some historical evidence, again, according to scholars, that in Jesus' day, the word Israel was defined a little bit differently than the way the Hebrews would have defined it. That in Jesus' day, the word Israel was very often defined as one who seeks out God. That's not the Hebrew definition. That would have been a popular definition in Jesus' day. And, of course, Jesus would have known a little bit about that. So as he sees Nathanael coming and his prophetic ability, he says to himself, and then he says out loud, here is one who is truly seeking after God. There's no pretense to him. There's no deceit to him. He's not pretending about this. He's not just following Philip because he's got nothing else better to do. He is truly trying to find the truth that God has revealed to him. And then he says this about the fig tree. He says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Why the fig tree? Why not a sycamore tree? You know, that's the one that Zacchaeus climbed. Okay? Why not some other kind of tree? Why the fig tree? Well, fig trees were fairly abundant in that area in Jesus' day. And it was also not only produced fruit, but also produced shade. And again, I'm going to tell you something that you already know about Jesus. He knew his Bible. He knew that in the Old Testament prophetic words of Micah, and then again in Zechariah, that there is a reference in both those prophetic works to people being at peace and sitting under the shade of their fig tree in fellowship with their neighbor. And so the fig tree over time became for the Israelites a symbol of peace, a symbol of conversation, and also a symbol of a place to go to think about and to meditate and to consider. You may remember, those of you here last week, from the message from John chapter 1, verse 14, where John says that we observed his glory. And I suggested to you that word observed in verse 14 doesn't mean that we just saw. It means that we thought about, that we meditated, that we considered, that we contemplated for a while, that we had time to think through, that everything that Jesus has told us, everything that we believe Jesus to be, that we're watching this and we're thinking about this and we're observing this. Perhaps John was anticipating what he was about to write on Nathanael, because that's who Nathanael was. That's exactly the kind of person Nathanael was. He thought about, he considered, and perhaps because Philip has already referenced to Nathanael, this is the one that we've read about and waited for out of the prophetic word of Moses, out of the law of Moses, perhaps that's what Nathanael was thinking about under the fig tree when Philip came and found him. And Jesus knew this. Nathanael would say, I've had time to think about and to consider who is the Savior going to be? What would the nature of the Messiah be like? I wonder if in my lifetime the prophetic word of the law of Moses is going to come true. And Philip shows up and says, hey man, I found somebody out of Nazareth. You know, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit for Nathanael. It doesn't fit that Nazareth could produce anything that Moses would predict. But I'll go look. And then who does he encounter? Who does he find for himself? Who does he see for himself? Who does he hear for himself? He's not listening anymore to Philip's testimony. He's listening to Jesus now. And Jesus says, I know you. I know you. I know who you're looking for. I know what you need. I don't know what you need, Jesus says, because Philip told me, or because Andrew told me, or because your mother told me, or because your neighbor told me, or because your coworker told me. I know who you are, Jesus would say. I know what you need. I know what you're looking for. And here is someone who is really, really looking for the truth. Here is someone who is thought about and contemplated. Here's someone, maybe he wasn't under the fig tree in Santa Fe, but maybe down at the local library and got a couple books out, or is on the internet looking around and trying to think about, trying to find some information about what it means to be saved and what it means to find a Savior. Maybe you've been at home just last night and you got tired of everything you've been seeing on the TV or reading on the newspaper, and you did something you haven't done in a while. You turned everything off and opened up the Bible. And you started to read for yourself. Is God real? Does God make a difference? Who really is Jesus for me? Not what anybody says on Sunday morning or anybody says to me on Saturday night or the rest of the week in a newspaper or on TV. But no, let me read for myself. Let me think. Let me contemplate. Let me be on my own here and ask this question. Is Jesus really the Savior? See, Jesus knows you. I know that's no big revelation either, but sometimes we neglect to remember that. Jesus knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what you need. He knows what you're looking for. And the good news, the great good news is this. What you need and what you're looking for can be found in Jesus Christ. Nathanael was looking, and praise God, he found what he was looking for in Jesus Christ. We find this testimony from Nathanael himself in verse 49. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Boy, it didn't take much to convince him, did it? Saw him under the fig tree, had a little conversation. Yep, you're it. Verse 50, Jesus responded to him, do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? This is not a cynical question from Jesus. This is simply a rhetorical question of confirmation. He's basically saying, Nathanael, good for you. If that's all it took, good for you. But he goes on to say, you will see greater things than this. Then Jesus said, I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now again, if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss what Jesus just did. Jesus brought back Jacob into the conversation. You remember Genesis 28, Jacob is he's on the run from his brother Esau. Things are not going well for Jacob. He knows that God has a promise for him, but at that point in his life, he didn't know if that promise was ever going to be fulfilled. And so he lays down on the ground, and guess what his pillow was? A rock. Now that's a guy in bad shape. You can't find any better place to lay down than on the ground, and no softer pillow than a rock. And so he goes to sleep on this rock. How he ever went to sleep on a rock, I'll never know. I have to have two pillows and they have to be the right consistency no matter where I go or I'll never go to sleep. This guy slept on a rock and he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder connecting the earth to heaven. And what does he see on the ladder? He sees angels ascending and descending. And what did Jesus just say to Nathanael? Jacob's dream, his dream is the connection that God is now making because of his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob, that heaven is going to open up and God's promises to Jacob are going to be kept. He has this in a dream. Nathanael is not dreaming here. Philip is not dreaming. And listen, if you're dreaming right now, do me a favor, wake up. Wake up, because I don't want you to miss this part. Because Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. But it's not on a ladder, Nathanael. You won't see these angels going up and down on a ladder in a dream, Nathanael. You'll see them going up and down in and out of heaven on the Son of Man. And in that one moment, in that one statement, Jesus connects that prophetic word from the law of Moses in Genesis 28, where God makes another promise to Jacob, and now it is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God. Whereas Jacob dreams about being able to see into heaven and heaven's promises coming down, Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the promise of heaven fulfilled. Jesus is God who has come himself in human form, in flesh, so that he might provide the way of salvation for the rest of us. Nathanael is overwhelmed by this prophetic word. He's overwhelmed by this statement that I saw you before Philip spoke to you under the fig tree. And Nathanael, here I am. And Nathanael, oh, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. And Nathanael's all saved and everybody's all excited. And Jesus says, that's all it took? Wow, that's all it took? Good for you. But just wait. Oh, just wait. Just wait. Because you're going to see some incredible things. The Bible teaches us that Nathanael, his hometown is Cana. Chapter 2, John's Gospel, where does Jesus go? To Cana. He attends a wedding there, performs an incredible miracle, turns all that water into wine. But see, for John, in his Gospel, he doesn't describe it as a miracle. In John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't perform miracles as often as he performs what John calls signs. Signs. Because in John's Gospel, he is intent on convincing his reader to pointing to letting you look through the eyes of your heart to say, yes, I see Jesus. I see him for myself. Remember Philip's invitation? Come and hear? No. Come and smell? No. Come and observe? No. Just come and see. Come and see. Come and look for yourself. Come and see. And throughout John's gospel, he is intent on pointing you to Jesus. Now, John, through his gospel, cannot convince you on its own to believe in Jesus. John can't do it. Nathaniel can't do it. All the preachers in all the world, including me, can't do it. No, all we can do, all I can do today, all God's Word can do today is say, here, here, look, look for yourself, right here, look, there's Jesus, the Son of Man, the source, the hope, our salvation, the one who is the door, the ladder, the gateway to heaven. This is the one who sees you and knows you. He knows what you need. He knows what you want. He knows you more intimately than anyone else in all the world because he is the one who is responsible for your very creation. He knows you. He wants you. He loves you. But only you, like Philip, and only you like Nathaniel, and only you like Andrew and Peter before them can make the decision on your own to say, I will come and see for myself. The invitation is right here, right now, for you. Wherever you are in your life, under the proverbial fig tree, in the library, wherever you are, whatever your need is, wherever you are, Jesus sees you there. And he knows your need there. And all I can do is say this, my brother, my sister, my friend, please, please, please come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and pay attention. Come and contemplate. Come and think. Come and ask questions. Come with your doubts. Come with your cynicism. Come with your unbelief. Jesus can handle all that. Come with your disagreements. Come with your arguments. Come with your gratitude. Come with your relief. But above all that, please, 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 come with your faith. Please. Here he is. Come and see. Come and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Before anybody stands, before we start the invitation hymn, which we're going to do here in a moment.